Well, it's good to be with you. I want to thank your pastors for the opportunity to speak to you and commend their courage for having me speak on this subject. So I also wanted to tell you about my goal in this conference, and it's to make you dig deeper, because I'm certainly not going to say everything that's going to that could be said about my subjects, not at all. In fact, when I told my church last Sunday night in our corporate prayer meeting what I was going to try to do, Pastor Ben Carlson, who was one of my students a number of years ago, started laughing because he knows that what I'm going to try to do in this hour was at least three lectures in CBTS, and what I'm going to try to do in the second hour was at least three more lectures. And so I know I'm going to be a little surface, and I hope that makes you want to dig deeper rather than simply go away confused. The book table, therefore, has three of my books on this particular subject there. We're actually giving away a book. You have to go sign up to get in the drawing for it, though. So go do that after this hour. And we're going to be giving away End Times Made Simple, but my books, End Times Made Simple, More of the End Times Made Simple, and MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto, A Friendly Response, are all there, and you can have those books for the best price. You can probably buy them anywhere. What is my attitude in this conference? We already learned that you have no perspectives about this at all. And I know that's absolute lie. So let me tell you what I'm going to be doing here, and what my attitude is. I think that a lot of the discussions of this issue should be discussions between Christians, and so we should all treat each other with Christian courtesy, right? There are at least four views that are very distinguishable in the Christian community today on the subject of eschatology, all of which I regard as generally orthodox. Which views? Well, pardon me for throwing big words at you, but I'll tell you what views they are, just so you know. Dispensational premillennialism, historical premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. I regard all of those views within the general bounds of Christian orthodoxy. There are other views that I think are outside the bounds, views which deny the future second coming of Christ, views which deny the future resurrection. I don't regard those views as orthodox at all. But I do regard the views I've just told you about as orthodox, and within the general bounds of historic Christianity. But with regard to those who hold one of these views, then, as I said, this is a discussion between Christians. And I will try to treat those with whom I will disagree in those other camps as Christians. There are eschatological views which depart from Orthodox Christianity, but the four views I've mentioned are not heretical, as I said. Now, by saying, however, that these other views are generally within orthodoxy, you will not think that I'm saying that they're all equally biblical, will you? You will not think that I'm saying that they're all equally confessional, because they're not. But they are generally orthodox, and so discussions about the millennium and the tribulation are discussions between Christians. Now, the title of this first lecture that you've been, I think, announced to you, is Luke 20 and the Two Ages. And so we're going to talk about the two-age structure of biblical eschatology. There is no more basic issue for our understanding of the structure of biblical eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word if you haven't heard much, which means last things. There's no more basic issue, more formative issue than the teaching of the Bible with what I am going to call the two ages. And my impossible dream this afternoon is to try to give you an overview of the biblical system of last things in one message, and whether I succeed or not, I guess will be up to you to decide. First of all, let's talk about the biblical terminology of the two ages. I have just three things to say by way of introduction to this terminology. The first is this. The key word of the terminology is the word age. Now, this word is actually somewhat difficult to summarize in one English word because it really can mean both world and age. Or if I can put that a different way, there is both a temporal and a spatial dimension in this word, this Greek word, aion. In the text we're going to look at in a minute or two, Luke 20, it talks about those who are counted worthy to attain to that age. And you wonder about that because don't the wicked continue to exist in that age? And hell yes, but that age is a not that period of time everywhere in the universe. It's that period of time in our world. And so when we see this word aion in the New Testament, which is usually going to be translated by the New American Standard anyway as age, we can say that it means world age. I'll give you another example. Paul says that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. Well, is it an evil age in heaven? No. But you see, it's an evil age in this world. And so when the Bible talks about aion, this age, and the age to come, it's talking about this world age and the world age to come. It has both a time and a space reference. That's the key word. The next thing I want to say about this word aion and the terminology is the fact that the New Testament uses it in parallel terminology in a whole lot of places. There are actually 18 places where an identifiable part of the phrase, this age and the age to come, is used in the New Testament. And then there's parallel language like this world, this cosmos is the Greek word. There's parallel language like the economy, this economy, and the economy to come. This language is also parallel. So when we come to this word and this phraseology and the two-age structure of the New Testament, this age and the age to come, we're really touching the beating heart of New Testament eschatology. Now, how am I going to do this? Well, I want to overview this important terminology under two headings. We're going to talk about the basic scheme of the two ages, and I'll give you three propositions there, which I think are supported by the New Testament. Then I'm going to talk about the enhanced scheme of the two ages, and I'm going to give you three more propositions under that. All right? First proposition, then, the basic scheme of the two ages. First proposition. This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time or all human history. Now, the simplest way to see this is to compare two passages, one in Matthew 12:32 and one in Mark 3:29. Now, don't get distracted by the fact that both these passages deal with the unpardonable sin. That's a way other discussion, okay? But the two passages do make clear what I'm saying about the two ages exhausting all time. Matthew 12:32 says, "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, what does Jesus mean? Is there some other time when he might be forgiven that doesn't come within this age or the age to come? No. The parallel passage in Mark 3:29 gives us the words of Jesus this way. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." You see, this age and the age to come exhaust all time. Now, there are a number of other passages we could turn to that suggest the same thing. For instance, Mark 10:30 says this, "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, there's this age, and then there's the age to come, the age of eternal life. Or a passage like 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18 also, I think, leads to the same conclusion, which reads, instruct those who are rich in this present age, is the word, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. And the New American Standard translates for the future, but the Greek is literally for the coming one, that is this coming age, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So there's this age with this life and these riches, and there's that age with eternal riches and eternal life. You see, the two things exhaust all possible states of existence for human beings, right? So that's the first proposition. There's no period of human history before this age. It began with the beginning of human history. There's no period between this age and the age to come. This one follows the other. The one follows the other immediately. And there's no period after the age to come. It is eternal. Second proposition. Proposition two. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. Now, the key passage here, and I really do want you to turn to this one, is Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, the key verses are verses 34 to 36. Luke 20, 34 to 36. And these verses, of course, come in the context of Jesus' discussion of the resurrection. It comes in his response to the doubts about the resurrection, in fact, the denial of the resurrection by the Sadducees. But then in verses 34 to 36, we read as follows. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, there's our terminology again, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, there it is again, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can't even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, I've entitled this talk, Luke 20 and the Two Ages, because I think this is perhaps the central passage in the New Testament that instructs us most elaborately. It kind of confirms all that we've just been saying about the two ages exhausting all time. But it also tells us, and this is my second proposition, that these two ages are completely different kinds of time, completely different kinds of thing. And you see in your handouts the chart in which I've tried to show this, and I think that it's fairly evident, and without a great deal of exegesis, that this is what Luke 20, verses 34 to 36 teaches, that there are four contrasts between this age and the age to come. There is, in this age, marriage, but in that age, no marriage. There is, in this age, death and dying, but there is, in that age, no death and not dying. There is, in this age, then natural men, men who were like Adam, made living souls, natural men, soulish men, is the actual Greek word there. And in the age to come, however, it's only resurrected men, only resurrected men. Those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age, and what does that mean? And to the resurrection. So the age to come contains only resurrected men. And so that brings us to a fourth distinction between this age and the age to come. In this age, righteous and wicked men coexist, live right alongside of each other. There are sons of this age, and there are sons of light, living next door to each other. But in the age to come, only the worthy attain that age, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, this same basic structure, without quite as much elaboration, is implied in a very important parallel passage, and that's the parable of the wheat and weeds in Matthew 13. I'm not going to take the time to read that at length to you. I'm going to trust that many of you know the parable of the wheat and weeds, and will recognize immediately the truthfulness of the distinction that you see in your notes between two periods of time that are assumed by Jesus in the parable of the wheat and weeds. There is the period of time known as sowing, and the time of growing that comes after that. But there's sowing, and then there's harvest. And Jesus thinks of the future, and it's actually throughout the seven great parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. There's the same basic structure of a period of sowing and a period of harvesting. And Jesus makes it very clear in the parable of the wheat and weeds that during the period of sowing, both good seed and evil seed, in his language, grow together until the harvest, right? But at the harvest, Jesus comes, and it's at that point that the weeds are taken out and the wheat remains. So that in the time of sowing, there are good and evil men mixed together. Both grow together in this world. But in the age to come, in the time of harvest, there aren't going to be wicked men. They're just going to be the righteous because the weeds have been rooted out of the world. Similarly, it's clear that in this age, in the parable of the wheat and weeds, during the period of sowing, there are men in a natural condition. But when it comes to the age to come, the wheat then, in the language of Jesus, shine in glory like the sun. And Jesus is talking in that language about the resurrection. That language is borrowed from Daniel 12, 1 and 2, that speaks of the resurrection there in Daniel 12. So that's the second proposition. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different periods of time. There is a difference with regard to good and evil men being mixed together, natural versus resurrected men, marriage versus no marriage, and death and dying versus no death and dying in the age to come. Well, proposition three. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the righteous, and the second coming of Christ, which ends this age and inaugurates the age to come. So we've been talking about the fact that there are two ages. They exhaust all time. But now we're asking the question, what's the dividing point? What is it that turns this age into the age to come? Well, the answer to that is the second coming of Christ. And it's really clear, for instance, in Luke 20, 35, that attaining to that age means to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But where does the Bible everywhere teach? Where does the New Testament everywhere teach when the resurrection occurs? It occurs at the second coming of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. That's everywhere in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ brings the resurrection of people, of his people. Then those who are his at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15 says. More support? Well, look at Matthew 13 if you want to see more support. And we will read verses 39 to 43 now. Matthew 13, verses 39 to 43. This is the event that takes us out of the time of sowing and into the time of harvest. And Jesus says, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What event takes us out of this age and into the age to come. What event takes us out of an age in which good and evil men are mixed together into an age when only good men in a resurrected condition exist? That event is the second coming of Christ with his holy angels to cleanse the world. That's what the event is. That's what divides the two ages. And we can go to other passages. In the age to come, we've already read the passage, Mark 10:30, we receive eternal life. Well, when do Christians receive eternal life? Well, you're going to say to me, when they believe. Yes, in one sense, that's true, of course. But there's a second phase of eternal life, isn't there? When Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal life. But what event is he talking about there? He's talking about the judgment of the goat and sheep, and what brings about the judgments of the goat and sheep and the separation of the goat from the sheep? Matthew 25:31, when he shall come with all his holy angels. That's when Christians receive eternal life in the sense of the resurrection glory. Well, and on we could go, but as like I said, time doesn't permit us to say everything this evening. So let me put it like this. John 6:39 is then relevant here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The last day of this age is the day of Christ's coming, and it is the first day of the age to come. Here then are three plain truths about this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This means there's no period between this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence, qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. There is the clearest contrast between them. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which take place at the second coming of Christ. These events conclude this age and inaugurate the age to come. Now, these three practical observations under what I've called the basic scheme of the two ages lead to three plain applications. And now I'm going to start stepping on people's toes, but I'll try to be kind and fair like I said I would be. The three applications are S's, okay? That'll help you. The first application is simplicity. What could be more simple than this scheme? Just two ages. Not seven dispensations or 12 or 21 like I was taught when I was a kid in my Baptist church growing up in Michigan. Just two. Two ages. I mean, I know men can create these schemes and make eschatology really complicated. I know there are difficult passages in Daniel in the book of Revelation. I'm not denying that either. But please, everything has to fit into the two ages. That's the scheme of the Bible, two ages, this age and the age to come. The house of biblical eschatology only has two rooms. All the furniture has to fit into one of those two rooms. Aha. Some of you are now seeing where I'm going, perhaps, because this leads me to a second S. Similarity. So if you understand the four basic schemes held by Christians, genuine Christians, with regard to eschatology, you understand that they really break down into schemes that say that Jesus is coming after the millennium and schemes that say he's coming before the millennium, right? You realize that. Historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennials all say Christ is coming before the millennium. Postmillennialism and non-millennialism both say he's coming after the millennium. Now, let's just see if we can't make some progress here in our understanding of which of those schemes might be more biblical. Well, when we talk about the millennium, what passage are we talking about? Revelation 20, that's the one. That's the only one, actually. So, and according to Revelation 20, in the millennium, you have good and evil men mixed together. At the end of the millennium, you have the hordes of the godless coming up against the cap of the saints. And, of course, the implication is there's persecution, there's death, there's dying on all sides in the millennium. And it's only at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed and then burned, that you have evil put out of sight and destroyed. Now, if we're just to go by the two ages I've been talking about in the basic scheme, can we possibly be premillennialist? No. Because it is at the second coming of Christ, when the world is cleansed of evil people, and when God's people are resurrected from the dead. Now, there's no way to make that consistent with any form of premillennialism whatsoever. The similarity here of the two-age structure is with those schemes to say that Christ comes after the millennium in Revelation 20, and not with those schemes that say he came before. Does my reasoning make sense to you? I'm not asking if you agree with me. That may be a big pill to swallow, what I've just said. But do you understand what I'm saying? If you read Revelation 20, you got good and evil mixed together in a natural condition, and that just can't fit in the room of the age to come. So you've got two choices, two rooms to put the millennium in. You can either put it in the room of this age or the room of the age to come. It doesn't fit in the room of the age to come. So it must be this age, and this age ends with the second coming of Christ. Well, a third thing. A third S is supernaturalism. The view of eschatology I've been teaching you is one that is emphatically supernaturalist. There is no process, no evolutionary process, no gradual process, no spiritual process that's going to get you from this age and the age to come. There's going to be one thing that gets this world from this age to the age to come, and that's the descent of Jesus Christ in glory and with his holy angels. Nothing else gets you there. The age to come cannot come any other way but then by the supernatural power of God. The scheme I'm teaching then is emphatically, necessarily supernaturalist. Well, much more could be said on all those things. Well, we need to keep moving and come to the enhanced scheme of the two ages, because I have more enemies to make. Okay, the enhanced scheme of the two ages. The United States uses high-tech spy satellites to keep watch on the missile bases of potential adversaries, Russia or China. The larger pictures from those satellites show the whole missile base, but they can be computer-enhanced or magnified to show smaller details until you can see the Chinese, bald Chinese guy on the far left corner of the base, right? I'm making that up. At any rate, in this lecture, I'm going to be taking the two-age structure and magnifying it. We're going to try to go a little deeper, find a few more, specific, more detailed things about the two ages. And that's what we're going to be doing. I'm not denying everything we just said. We're not denying the basic scheme, we're enhancing it and looking at it more closely in other passages of Scripture which teach us other things about it. And again, I have three propositions. The first one is this: this age is and always will be an evil age. This age is and always will be, and that means until the second coming of Christ, an evil age. So the proposition here is that moral evil will always be the basic character of this age. Now, I'm not going the direction that the folks who raised me, the dear Christians who raised me with this, everything's evil and evil and more evil, and evil men are going to wax worse and worse and nothing good's going to happen, let's go all hide in our bomb shelter. No, we're not going there. But it still is undeniable that the New Testament looks at this age, whatever else is going on in it, and there is other stuff going on in it, whatever else is going on in it, as an evil age. Let me tell you why I say that. A number of key passages, and I'm going to survey them for you. You can look them up yourself. Luke 16:8 speaks of evil men, and how does it describe evil men? As the sons of this age. Because even though there may be righteous men, and there are righteous men in this age, they are not the sons of this age. What the kind of people characteristic of this age are evil people. And it contrasts those sons of this age with the sons of light. That's Luke 16:8. Mark 10:30 teaches that those who have left all for Christ must always expect persecutions in this age. As long as this age lasts, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. Read it for yourself, Mark 10:30. With persecutions, we'll get a lot of things in our spiritual brotherhood and our churches, sisters and brothers, but all of those things will come to us with persecutions because the Christian church will always be persecuted. As long as this age lasts, then, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. Romans 12:2. You see a lot of passages about eschatology you didn't realize, right? Romans 12:2 is about eschatology. Paul's exhortation to Christians is not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, what does that imply? That if you ever live in the way that most people live in this age, you're being conformed to this age, and that's the opposite of being transformed by the renewing of your minds. This age is and always will be an evil age. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, which asserts that Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the god of this age. That didn't change in 70 AD. That didn't change in 500 AD. It didn't change in 1000 AD, and it didn't change in 2000 AD. It has never changed. Satan is still, according to the New Testament, the god of this age. Galatians 1:4 is the classic statement. Here we have Paul's description of Christ dying to redeem us out of, he says, this present evil age. Ephesians 2:2 describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as walking according to the age of this world. Again, walking according to the age of this world isn't a good thing. It never will be a good thing. Well, such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be evil. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease. Would it not be wrong to be conformed to this age because he'd be basically righteous? When Satan would not be its god? When Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true? And when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous? But all of this, of course, would defy the plain implications of everything we've seen in these passages. And so you see the chart, I've tried to give you that in your notes. Now, I told you I was going to make more enemies now. Well, here we go. There's an unavoidable problem here with such passages for postmillennialism. What's postmillennialism? It's the idea that before Christ comes back, either suddenly or by a gradual process akin to personal sanctification, the world is going to be, there's going to be a great golden age of righteousness, peace, and prosperity in which the world will basically become Christian. Now, I don't know of any form of postmillennialism that doesn't hold out that kind of hope. But you see the problem. That kind of hope simply is inconsistent with all these passages we've looked at about the two ages. Now, they're going to say, well, you're just becoming a pessimist and a pessimillennialist. No, I'm not. Because I don't believe the growth of evil and the continuance of evil means the withering of the church till we're all little huddled believers in meeting in our basements. I don't believe that. The church is going to grow, and the church will be built, and Christ's kingdom will increase, and that's never going to stop. But even though it may seem paradoxical to us, what Jesus says is the truth of the matter. Both grow together until harvest. The growth of the good doesn't mean the withering of the evil, and the growth of the evil doesn't mean the withering of the good, but all of that is consistent with what we're seeing here, that this age is and always will be an evil age. Proposition 2. This age is in its last days. This age is in its last days. Now you're starting to sound like those prophecy teachers I grew up with. Well, yeah, no, I'm not really. I don't think I am anyway. Let's talk about that. I mean by last days something a little different than the prophecy teachers in my church growing up. I don't mean, as I'll tell you tomorrow, that the second coming is immediately in our future. A number of the passages that use the two-age terminology convey, however, that this age is in its last days. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. The New American Standard has properly translated the present durative tense there, who are passing away. And this is parallel with the statement of 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 8 of the same chapter. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And the same implication is found in Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by himself. And likewise, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, what do I mean by saying that this age is in its last days? Well, it has been ever since Jesus was raised from the dead. And in fact, if you do a word study of last days in the New Testament, you're going to find out that that's what last days means in the New Testament. The period of time after the resurrection of Christ until he comes back. That's what the last days are. And so it's true that we're in the last days. And so, while some Christians have given occasion for people to shake their heads and maybe mock them a little bit, the fact of the matter is there is an element, a seed of truth, in the notion that we're in the last days. Because we are. Over this present age, since the resurrection of Christ, looms the impending judgment coming in Christ and the world to come. Black clouds are building on the horizon of this world, and they will soon unleash themselves. Now, even though then a lot of people have met something else by it, the New Testament wants us to live under this sense of the impending end of this age and the coming of the age to come. Well, and so we need to be a little careful how we think about this. You see the chart in your notes, and why I say that this age is in its last days. But this age is a very long period of time. And last days has to be understood compared to that. But we come to Proposition 3 under the enhanced scheme. Proposition 3 is this. The great realities of the age to come have broken into or are already operative in this age. I'm not saying the age to come has come exactly, but I am saying the things about the age to come are already here. How do I know that? Well, I know that from Hebrews chapter 6, the verses 4 to 6. You want to turn to that controversial passage, which also has something to do, I'm afraid to say it, with the unpardonable sin. But my point is not about the unpardonable sin, and don't get yourself all out on a rabbit trail someplace out in the yard about the unpardonable sin. Listen to what I want to say about it. What we read here is this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Stop there. See that phrase? Coming back to it. The powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. That term powers, in the phrase powers of the age to come, it's one of the key New Testament words for miracles. Here's an interesting thing. Miracles, the Greek and Hebrew didn't exactly have a word for miracle like ours. Did you know that? In fact, you can do searches in a lot of the English versions and find out that some of them use the term miracle 5 times, sometimes 10 times, sometimes 15 times, all sorts of things, because there isn't an exact equivalent in Greek for miracle. Here are the four New Testament words for miracles: wonders, signs, works, and powers. It's a word for miracles. And by the way, this helps you out when you're arguing with your Arminian friends. Because what Hebrews 6 is talking about is not people that were really converted and then fell away and they can't ever be saved again. It's talking about people who profess conversion, were brought into the Christian church, profess to believe in Jesus under the influence of the miracles done by apostles. Now, to have that kind of light and then walk away from it in hostility does burn your spiritual eyes out. But unless you've seen such miracles, I don't think you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. But the point is this. For my purposes here, the term powers is of the age to come. What this means is that the supernatural characteristic of the age to come, the supernaturalism that must come into the world to bring the age to come, that supernaturalism has already broken into the world in the apostolic age with the miracles that attested the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even without those miracles, the gospel itself is in a certain sense a manifestation of the power of the age to come. And so we can understand other passages like the ones that say that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. We can understand passages like Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We can understand those passages because what basically is going to come at Christ's second coming, the powers of that, both in terms of miracles and in terms of the new birth, have already broken into this age. And the church is a forecast of the age to come. That's a different subject. So you have a kind of dotted line that brings what will basically be coming in the future at the second coming of Christ into this age. Now, when we understand this, it becomes really practically helpful with regard to a lot of questions and issues that Christians think about. And let me illustrate what I'm saying, first of all. Think of a young couple who are married and looking forward to having children. Well, the age to come hasn't come when they have children. Then the age to come will come. After several years, they become serious, but month after month bring no results. Finally, after a trip to the doctor, the wife announces the great news. Husband, we're pregnant. The future has come. But has it? No, there's no baby to hold in the arms, you know. A week goes by and nothing much changes. Because, you see, there's still the long period of gestation that must go on before they can hold in their arms the beloved little one. Now, there are signs that something is happening. Eventually, the baby's room gets painted either pink or blue, depending. Daddy gets more nervous. Mommy's tummy keeps growing. So there are signs that the age to come is coming. And in a sense, the age to come has come back into this age, but it's not really here yet. You see my point? This is like history now. This is like the age we're in. We're in the time of gestation of the age to come. It hasn't come outwardly yet, but there are signs. And as the writer of Hebrews says, you see the day approaching, right? Now, so the age to come has come in certain subtle but significant ways, but it's not come in outward glorious reality. So there's an overlapping of the ages in the history of the family, and there's an overlapping of the ages, in a way, in history. Now, if you get a hold of that, it really helps you with a bunch of stuff. Eschatology is practical, you know that? Very practical. First of all, it helps us understand the two-stage or two-phase character of salvation. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says we are saved, but we're going to be saved? Why the Bible says we are justified, but we're going to be justified? Why the Bible says we have eternal life, but we are going to get eternal life? And on it goes, why it teaches that we are adopted as sons, but we wait for the redemption of our bodies? What's up with this two-phase character of salvation in the New Testament? What's up is what we've just been looking at. What's up is that Jesus has come, and there has been an injection into this age of the powers of the age to come. So, and one of the many problems with evangelical Christianity today is this has got a lopsided view of this whole matter. It thinks we've been saved, period. And it forgets that the New Testament, the Bible teaches that we are being saved and we will be saved. And you just can't do the decision for Christ thing and then forget about it. You can't. After a person is born again, there is a necessary road to eternal life. Straight is the way. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So you just can't have a decision for Christ and forget about it. You're saved. No. There's perseverance in the Christian life, which is the necessary path to eternal life. Jesus taught it, so does the rest of the New Testament. So perseverance becomes a much bigger issue if you understand the two-stage character of salvation. So we listen with different ears to the language of Hebrews 4:11, be diligent. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. But the overlapping of the ages also explains a lot about the life of the Christian. Boy, I was taught so much goofed up stuff when I was a kid on this issue. So many Christians are taught to seek experiences which will deliver them from the tension of living in the period of the overlapping of the ages. They want, in this age, a higher life, a lower life, I mean a deeper life, a victorious life. Or they're so interested in a second blessing or the baptism of the Spirit. All of these things are presented to them as if they're going to take them out of the contradiction, sorrow, and trial of this age. All of it is a misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches. The only way for a true Christian to escape the battle with sin and the experience of sorrow in this age is to depart this age. He's got to either die and go to heaven or enter at Christ's return into the age to come, because the age to come is coming back with Christ. In a sense, it's happening in heaven right now, and that's the only way to get out of sorrow, sin, and trial. Don't believe somebody who says there's an experience you can get as a Christian and you'll be happy, happy, happy all the time. I'm sorry, it's not true. The Bible doesn't say it's true. The Bible says it's not true. Well, when Christians stop seeking and experience that the Bible never promises them in this life, then they will be prepared to properly enjoy the blessing God does give them and not look for something in these blessings that they're never going to find. There's no mountaintop in this life from which you never have to come down. And so Christians will be prepared to face the reality of the Christian life squarely, fight the good fight of faith, finish their course, and run. You're always going to have to run. You're going to have to run into heaven or run to the second coming of Christ, but you're going to have to run. Run in such a way as to win. But then we can take this out more broadly and talk about this whole matter of the overlapping of the ages with regard to the future of the church. The future of the church. We must not look for a golden age before Christ's return. I've already said that. This is a denial of the character of this age. But we need not be pessimillennialist either and see nothing but apostasy and persecution and darkness for the visible church. This is also a denial of the overlapping of the ages. The church is enlivened by the powerful realities of the age to come that have already broken into the world with the first advent of Christ. So those who have told Christians not to polish brass on the sinking ship of the church should repent. Those who have taught that this dispensation of the church, like all other dispensations, must surely end in failure and apostasy are wrong. They weaken the hands of true Christians in their God-ordained labor to build the Church of Christ. Both the gloomy pessimist and the starry-eyed optimist have imbalanced views of the future prospect of the church. The biblical viewpoint understands the overlapping of the ages and balances these contrasting viewpoints in a realistic optimism and keeps believing what Jesus said, that both good and evil will grow together till harvest. Oh, Pastor, it doesn't make any sense to me. If good grows, the evil must wither. Or if the evil grows and evil men get worse and worse, then good has to go away. I'm sorry, Jesus' logic is different than yours. Both will grow together. The church will grow, but it will grow in the midst of persecution. Evil will grow, but it will not stop the spread of the gospel. Let's not draw conclusions from half the premises of the Bible and forget the other half of the Bible. right? Well, I hope that's been helpful to you, and I haven't made too many enemies, but if I did, so be it. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. The entrance of your words gives light and help to your people, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.